Well, let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You'll remember there's a major division at verse 22 where we move from Jerusalem out into Judea. The basic rhythm of the book is he came to his own place, that is Jerusalem. They that were his own received him not. So we've been in Jerusalem since the middle of chapter 2. In chapter 3, he had an interview with Nicodemus. And beginning in verse 16, John the Evangelist is commenting on the things that our Lord said during that interview. We covered down through verse 18 last time. Verse 19 is still part of the evangelist's commentary, I believe. But it actually looks ahead to the next section, which moves out of Jerusalem into Judea. So I'll begin reading at verse 19. Verse 19, and I'll go down through verse 30. I doubt we'll get that far, but it'll set us up for what we will cover today. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 30. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. They came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I'm sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray once more and ask for the Lord's direction as we study. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful witness of John the Baptist. Thank you, Lord, for the clear insight you gave him into the person and work of your Son. That he was able to recognize him as the divine Messiah and as the ransom for our sins. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn from his example and his final words recorded here for us. Help us, Lord, to serve you as he did, seeking not our glory, but the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I commented before that verses 16 through 21, the evangelist's commentary, fall into two parts. Verses 16, 17, and 18 are amplifying verse 14 and talking about the role of the Son coming into the world. And they are echoed, and we'll see this later, in verses 34 through 36 at the end of the chapter. Verses 19, 20, and 21, on the other hand, take us back to chapter 1. They remind us of some of the ideas that the evangelist introduced there. And if you'll go back to chapter 1, I'd like to compare 19 to 21 with verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. 19:20-21 talks about light coming into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light. Chapter 1, verse 5. The light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He, that is the light, was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. So in 3:19, light has come into the world. Well, that's what chapter 1 said. The light shined in the darkness. Verse 9, the true light lighteth every man coming into the world. He was in the world. The light was in the world. So light has come into the world, but in chapter 3, the evangelist comments, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that's also what chapter 1 said in verse 5. The darkness comprehended it not. And in verse 10, the world was made by him and the world knew him not. The world rejected this light that came into the world. So those are two of the themes that we saw back in chapter 1. The fact that light has come into the world and that men rejected that light. But there was a third theme in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And that is, there was one man who didn't reject the light. There was a man sent from God, his name was John, who came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And as we read on in chapter 3, verses 19 and 21, verse 21 tells us, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, this is a general statement about anyone who comes to the light. But in view of the parallel with chapter 1, I think it's clear that John wants us to think in particular of one individual who came to the light, who bore witness to the light. And that was John the Baptist. And that's reinforced then by the fact that in the rest of the chapter, the evangelist goes on to give us a story about John the Baptist. So he's introducing his old master once more. But before we go to that, let's consider just what it is that 19 to 21 are saying. The earlier part of the chapter had led very gently up to the idea of condemnation. In verse 15, the Lord had mentioned obliquely the possibility that somebody might perish. He talked about the serpent in the wilderness, reminding Nicodemus of the judgment of death that was brought upon the Israelites because of their unbelief. But he said, Moses put up the serpent, and the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him won't perish. This, of course, leaves open the possibility that some people will perish. He's a little more direct in verse 17 when now it's the evangelist speaking, in spite of the red letters in your Bible. I think this is John speaking here. John says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, again, there's the possibility of perishing. Something's added to it. And that is that it's not just a random accident that happened to you, but that you were condemned because you violated the law of a holy and righteous God. You fall under condemnation. That's why some people perish. But it's still stated negatively. God did not send his Son to condemn the world. That wasn't the purpose of the first coming. It's not until verse 18 that this theme of perishing and condemnation turns from negative to positive. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So belief on Christ is not only sufficient to deliver us from condemnation, it is necessary to deliver us from condemnation. If we don't believe in him, we are condemned already. As our Lord himself will say in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am not one among many ways. I am the only way. He that believeth not is condemned already. And verse 19 picks this up by explaining to us how this condemnation works. How does it work that not believing in Christ constitutes condemnation? Well, light has come into the world. Maybe John has here in mind Malachi 4:2, which compares the coming of Christ to the rising of the sun. Light comes into the world and its rays push back into the corners, back among the cobwebs and in the dark little holes, and they show all the things that are hidden. And how do people respond to the coming of the light? They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They don't like to be with Jesus. They don't like to have his moral standard and his example laid alongside their life because they come out so poorly in the comparison and they don't want to let go of that sin. So the coming of the light brings judgment. They don't want their evil deeds to be revealed. Verses 20 and 21 spell this out explicitly. In verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. If you're doing evil, you do all you can to hide that. But what does that say about you? You do evil, and you try to hide it. What does that say about your self-awareness? You know that what you're doing isn't right. If you were doing evil, but you didn't really think it was evil. If you were doing evil, just it came naturally, and you're like the dumb beasts, just doing what you wouldn't care whether people knew that or not, would you? The fact that you don't come to the light shows that you've already condemned your own deeds. You love the darkness. You love the fact that it hides your evil deeds. You don't like to be set alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got dark hair. My son has light hair. I don't mind standing alongside my son. It doesn't make me ashamed that my hair is dark and his hair is light. That we're different. That's okay. Why is it that people don't want their moral conduct to be held up alongside the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not like color of hair. It's not morally neutral. They know they're wrong. They know they're sinners. So the argument that John is constructing here is that sinners are condemned by their own moral standards because they resist being in the presence of the light. And that shows that internally their own moral standards condemn them. Paul calls this in Romans 2 the law of God written in their hearts. And this is the same argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 2 to show that moralizing Gentiles are condemned in God's eyes. He says, you condemn other people. You make moral judgments. Very well then, let's just apply that moral standard to yourself. This is an amazing thing. God has constructed us in such a way that you don't need to have the Ten Commandments written down on a piece of paper to know yourself guilty before God. He's written that in your heart. And because of that, you hate darkness. You hate the light. You love the darkness because you don't want your deeds to be found out. But verse 21, there are some people that love to come to the light. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. Now this is, I think, a general statement. But you'll notice that John has switched from the plural to the singular here. In verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. He envisions a world full of people that do evil and hate the light. But he says, he that doeth good cometh to the light. Doeth truth cometh to the light. I think he has in mind John the Baptist here. He comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, I put a lot of effort trying to understand what it means for deeds to be wrought in God. It may simply mean that they are godly deeds. But when this Greek expression is used elsewhere with passive verbs, God appears to be the subject implied of the passive verb. I'll give you two examples of that. Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, in rejoicing because the Lord has given her a son, she cries, "My horn is exalted in God." Now, by having your horn exalted, that's a metaphor from the animal world. It means that you have become victorious. A winning animal in a fight lifts up its head, its horns exalted. The other animal's on the ground, dead. So, my horn is exalted in the Lord. What does she mean by that? She means God gave me the victory. God enabled me to triumph and to have a son. And in Jude, verse 1, Jude writes to those that are sanctified in God the Father. He might mean they've been set apart in the sphere of godliness, but he may mean they've been sanctified by God. God is the one who's done the sanctifying. And if that's the case here, why do those who do truth come to the light? To make manifest their deeds that they have been, in fact, done by God. It's God who's done these good deeds. We don't have the strength to do them ourselves. We don't come to boast in our own righteousness, but we delight to come to the light the way a child the day after Christmas wants to come and show you the gifts they've received. Look at this wonderful thing that I've just gotten. And so the believer, very conscious of his sin and guilt from his life past, comes into possession of the righteousness of God through Christ. So aware of what God has done in producing this new life and loves to come to the light. Look what God has given me. Look at this wonderful new way of life that God has provided for me. I take no credit for it, but I bring it to the light to glorify God. Well, as I've said several times, there was one person in particular whose deeds were wrought in God, and that is the Baptist, John the Baptist. So in the rest of this chapter, we're going to look at an exchange with John the Baptist. From verse 22 on through chapter 4, the Lord is outside of Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem, then he leaves Jerusalem. In chapter 5, he'll come back to Jerusalem again. This will go on throughout the entire book. He comes to his own place. They that are his own receive him not. We'll see this over and over again. The three episodes while he is out of this land of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he encountered Nicodemus. And we saw that at this point, that's a fairly undecided conversation. He spoke rather harshly with Nicodemus. He challenged him. We don't know how Nicodemus is going to receive that. But now, out of Jerusalem, he will have interactions with three people who are fairly positive in their response. Those of his own who did receive him. First, John the Baptist in the balance of chapter 3. Then the first half of chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria. And then back in Capernaum, the second part of chapter 4, the nobleman. So we're starting with John the Baptist. He's in Judea. He's in the area around Jerusalem. This story bears strong parallels with the Nicodemus episode. Both episodes begin with a little narrative. They both end with a commentary by the evangelist. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, there are strong parallels between the vocabulary in those commentaries. Very, very similar. So that urges us to set Nicodemus and John the Baptist alongside each other. I think the evangelist here wants us to look at these two people as examples of devout Jews whose encounters with the Lord were rather different. When Nicodemus came to the Lord in verse 2, he said, "Rabbi, we," the Pharisees, you know us, the learned scholars of the law, "we know thou art a teacher come from God." You ought to be rather glad that we, the Jerusalem Pharisees, are willing to recognize you, this humble teacher from Galilee, as a rabbi. But in fact, we are. You ought to feel rather good about this. It's a sort of a condescending attitude toward the Lord. What was John the Baptist's attitude toward Christ? Well, we saw it back in chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Here in 3:28, John says, "I am not the Christ, I am sent before him." Nicodemus was condescending. John the Baptist was almost obsequious, self-effacing. He made absolutely no claims. Everything he said was calculated to emphasize how insignificant he was compared with Nicodemus. What is Nicodemus doing by coming to our Lord by night? Well, our Lord has just thrown the money changers out of the temple. We recalled that the temple hierarchy was governed by the Sadducees, who were a competing theological party with the Pharisees. Nicodemus and his Pharisee friends see our Lord's actions as encouraging them that here may be a possible ally, somebody who was willing to stand up against the Sadducees. So Nicodemus' visit to our Lord is intended, I believe, to try to get Christ to ally himself with the Pharisees. Come join us. Join our party. And stand together against the Sadducees. That's why Nicodemus comes not just in his own name, but in the name of the other Pharisees. We know thou art a teacher come from God. He's inviting Jesus to join him. How does that compare with John the Baptist? What did John the Baptist do with his own followers back in chapter 1? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world," and his followers left him and followed Jesus. John was in the business of dissolving his organization in support of the Messiah. Nicodemus has the task of recruiting the Messiah to come join his organization. You see the difference between the two of them in their attitude? One very condescending, the other obsequious. One trying to recruit Jesus into the Pharisees, the other sending his own followers out to Jesus. As we read the Nicodemus interview, we saw that Nicodemus became increasingly nonplussed by Jesus' demand that he be born from above. At first he said, "How can I be born again?" And in verse 9 he basically said, "Huh?" He just had no clue as to what was going on. How can these things be? He was totally bewildered. In response to which the Lord really put the nail on the coffin when he directly challenged him, "Art thou the master in Israel and knowest not these things? How come you call yourself a Pharisee and a teacher of the Jews and you don't understand what I've been telling you?" So Nicodemus just falls apart in the course of this encounter. Very upset, disturbed, confused. John the Baptist rejoices at our Lord's increasing popularity. And we'll see that in the narrative that we're about to consider here. We're told in verse 22 that our Lord and his disciples went out into Judea and began to baptize. Now his disciples, at least some of them, came from the disciples of John the Baptist. Andrew and John, at least, were in that category. So it's natural they would continue what they had learned from John. And it's interesting that Jesus himself is said to baptize. See, verse 22, "There he tarried with them and baptized." Baptized is a singular verb. The subject is he. The antecedent of he is Jesus. Jesus baptized. Well, but how about chapter 4? "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Here the evangelist wants to correct things a little bit. He wants to say, "You know, I said back in verse 22 that Jesus baptized." Well, let me be more precise. It was his disciples who were doing the baptizing. He did not himself actually take people down into the water and baptize them. His disciples were doing that. Nevertheless, in verse 22, in a sense, the evangelist is willing to write that Jesus baptized. Why does he say that if Jesus didn't baptize? Well, I think John Calvin has an interesting insight on that. And that is, he says, "John gives the designation of Christ's baptism to that which he conferred by the hands of others in order to inform us that baptism ought not to be estimated by the person of the minister, but that its power depends entirely on its author, in whose name and by whose authority it is conferred." When the disciples were baptizing under Christ's authority, it had the same value as if Christ had baptized them. You know, I remember having lunch with a bunch of Orthodox Jews on one occasion. And they were getting to know each other. There were a couple of fellows from Israel whom I was entertaining, and a local rabbi. And they were talking about their own backgrounds and people that they knew. You know how people from a similar cultural background, "Do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so?" And a common phrase in their discussion was, well, do you know so-and-so? He had semichut from person XYZ. Or he had semichut from person XYZ. Now, semichut is the Hebrew word for the laying on of hands. It refers to rabbinic ordination. So what they were doing was saying, well, he was ordained by this rabbi. Oh, yeah, but I was ordained by this rabbi. And so whose rabbi ranks higher? When you had the laying on of hands that made you a rabbi, where does your rabbi rank in the overall pecking order of rabbis? There is to be none of that in the rite of baptism that Christ has assigned to his church. It doesn't matter whether you were ordained by John MacArthur, or ordained, baptized. Whether you were baptized by John MacArthur, or by Charles Spurgeon, or Stephen Olford, or by Van, Dave, Ron, Mike, Tom, Brian. It doesn't matter. The minister who's involved there is simply the implement. Ultimately, who is it that's doing the baptizing? It's Christ who's doing the baptizing. And I think that's the point that John wants to make in saying here very deliberately that Jesus is baptizing, even though technically it was his disciples doing the baptizing. It is his baptism. And he is the one from whom it derives its efficacy, its power, its authority. Well, the Lord was baptizing, but John was also baptizing, verse 23 says. There was a lot of water there. So John was baptizing some distance away. Jesus was baptizing. And that sets up a conversation, verse 25. The first half of the chapter was a conversation between Christ and Nicodemus. The second half is between John the Baptist and his disciples. Verse 25 tells us, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Two modifications to the translation here will make what's going on a little bit clearer. The first is that this is one of the few places where the King James Bible differs from the majority reading of the manuscripts. The majority reading at this point is not the Jews, but a Jew. The disciples of John had gotten themselves into a conversation with some one individual Jew. This is not a case of the Jewish establishment coming to interrogate the disciples of John. They were having a conversation with an individual Jew. That's the first thing to note. And the second thing to understand is that the preposition translated between in English is actually the Greek preposition from. That is, there arose a question from John's disciples with a Jew about purifying. John's disciples inaugurated this discussion. They started it off. It wasn't a question of the Jew coming to them and saying, guys, I've got a question. They met this fellow and engaged him. I like to think of them as sort of evangelistic in their approach. They're out challenging people, and I'm not saying that's at all wrong. It's important sometimes that we reach out, challenge people, touch them. They come to this fellow, and you can imagine they're John's disciples. They are preaching repentance. So they perhaps tap him on the shoulder and say, you know, John the Baptist is down here. He's baptizing. Have you considered your need to repent? The kingdom of God is at hand. Maybe you ought to come be baptized. They're trying to bring him down, just as one of you might invite a neighbor to come to one of our meetings. It'd be a good thing to do, by the way. So they're trying to recruit this Jew to the baptism of John. And in the past, when they've done this with people, people have said to them, yeah, thank you very much. I'll come and see what it's all about. Or they might have said, you uncultured simpleton, I don't need your baptism. I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Sadducee, I can take care of myself. And those are the kinds of responses they were accustomed to. But this time they got a different response. The Jew to whom they were speaking did not say, you guys are so primitive you don't count. Nor did he say, oh, I'll come and see what your master is teaching. What he said was, that's interesting. You're saying I should be baptized. But there's this other guy over here that's baptizing as well. His name is Jesus. Matter of fact, I understand that Some of his disciples used to be disciples of your master. I've been thinking about getting baptized, but should I go be baptized by John? Or should I go be baptized by Jesus? Which is the better baptism here? What's the relationship between these two? And at that, John's disciples, their jaws drop open. They don't know what to say. They've been in a monopoly up to this point. There's only been one Spirit-empowered baptizer at work. There may have been other zealous people around stirring up things, but there's only been one baptizer with the power of the Spirit of God upon him. That's been John the Baptist. Now there are two. And they find themselves in a competitive market for spiritual renewal. So they come to John. In verse 26, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, you promoted him, Master. You're the one that got him started. You're the one that told people they should pay attention to him. Look what's happening. Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come unto him. He's eating into your market. Do something about it. You were the one who told people he was important. Don't you think maybe you ought to discourage them a little bit and get some of our customers back on our side of the river? This isn't working the way it's supposed to. One commentator writes, disciples of teachers are often more zealous for their teachers' perspectives than the teachers themselves. And I think we can certainly observe that down through history. I know there's all the difference in the world, for example, between the attitude you'll find in the writings of John Calvin and the attitude you will find in the writings of those who call themselves Calvinists. And similarly for John Wesley and the people who followed after him. Disciples have a way of getting their heads wrapped around their teacher and not around the Lord. These disciples here are promoting John more aggressively than he himself wants to be promoted. In fact, our Lord's disciples were not innocent of this tendency toward Christ. Can you think of an instance in the life of Christ where something similar to this happened? Where the disciples felt jealous for their share of the spiritual marketplace? Yeah. They came to the Lord, they said, Master, we found someone casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he wasn't part of our group. The Lord said, don't forbid him. If he's not against me, he's for me. I don't mind having the truth preached by multiple people. Doesn't hurt me at all. Well, here John has to set them straight. And his response is a model for all of us in dealing with ambition and conflict. First of all, in verse 27, verse 28, he's going to enunciate a fundamental principle of the spiritual life. And then he's going to explain how that spiritual principle applies to himself. First, he's going to state his mission literally in verse 28. Then in the first part of verse 29, he's going to explain with a parable what the application is to himself. And then finally, at the end of 29 and in 30, he's going to come back to his response to their concern. You are concerned that Jesus is getting people following him, that people are baptizing him, everyone's going, people are being baptized by him, everyone's following after him. As you said, all men come to him. John's conclusion at the end of 29 is, this my joy is therefore fulfilled. I'm glad to hear that, fellas. That's really wonderful. That's exactly what I want. He must increase. I must decrease. Let's look at this principle that John enunciates in verse 27. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Here's the fundamental principle of the spiritual life, which is that the role you have to play in this life is the one that God has assigned you. And you should be content to play that role rather than wishing you'd be given some other one. Now, I don't hesitate to observe this is directly contrary to the American spirit of independence and self-promotion and pulling yourself ahead. You can be anything you want to be. If you just visualize it in your mind, imagine it, think of how great it's going to be, and just focus all your efforts, you can have it. whether it's Bill Clinton from his childhood saying, I want to be president, you can achieve that. Or whether it's some great business entrepreneur like Carnegie Mellon or John Rockefeller, starting off in humble conditions and then climbing up to the loftiest levels of wealth and power and control. This is the American dream, isn't it? You can start anywhere, and you can climb up to the top if you try hard enough. John says, wait a second. You can't receive anything unless God has given it to you. These people think they climbed up by themselves. But for everyone who said, I'm going to be president and made it, there are hundreds who said, I'm going to be president and didn't make it. For every Carnegie or Rockefeller who said, I'm going to be rich, there are thousands who said, I'm going to be rich, and they didn't make it. They failed in that. You can receive nothing except to be given you from above. And how much happier we'd all be if we just realized that our lot in life is the one that God has given to us. There may be growth within that lot. The Lord may have missions for us that we have not imagined yet. I'm not saying that we may not do things unimagined in our youth. And we ought to be looking for those. But step by step, the attitude is not, I can do this if I'm strong enough. The attitude is, Lord, show me the step I should take. Show me how I should go. Because I can receive nothing unless you give it to me. Christ said this to Pilate in chapter 19. When Pilate was threatening him with the authority of the Roman Empire. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel. The Lord refused to answer Pilate's question in verse 9 and in verse 10. Pilate said, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Isn't that exactly what the Baptist is saying? A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. This principle is so important that it even applies to our Savior. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. In fact, I'll begin with verse 1. This is speaking of the priests in Israel, chapter 5 of Hebrews. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You know, in Israel of old, if you were born to the tribe of Judah, you couldn't wake up some morning and say, you know, the thing I want most of all is to be high priest. I think I'm going to go be high priest someday. Nuh-uh. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. It couldn't just be any Levite. It had to be a descendant of Aaron. And when there were multiple priests, multiple high priests of the tribe of Aaron, there was a choice between them. Zadok and Abiathar and so forth in the time of David. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now look at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. How did Christ ascend to the high priesthood? It wasn't that in eternity past he said to himself, I think someday I'd like to be high priest. I'll arrange things so that's the case. No. Even he could receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Even his role as the Melchizedekian high priest did not come from his own efforts, but it was received from him that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So John's principle, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. It applied to Pilate. It applies to our Savior. And it becomes the general principle for all of us in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has given each one of us our portion. He's given us our task. He's given us the resources to accomplish it. Our job is not to define our own role in the world and then go out there and make it happen by force of personality and effort, as though we could. And it's certainly not to sit in a situation and say, golly, this is the wrong place for me. I'm discouraged. I feel terrible. God put me in a lousy place here. No. It is to say, God has put me where He wants me to be. He has given me the resources to grow in the directions He wants me to grow. I will grow. I will do with all my might what my hand finds to do. And maybe He will take me into areas I had not imagined. But at the end of the day, I will say, this is where God has put me. I'm doing what God wanted me to do. I'm content with that. That was John's attitude. John's place was not to be the Messiah. It was to be the forerunner. Now the Messiah has come, and people are coming to the Messiah to be baptized. John says, I'm happy with that. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That was not my place, to be the Messiah. My place was to introduce the Messiah, and I'm happy that I was able to do that, and that introduction was a success. We'll pause here. We'll go on and look further at John's words in the sequel, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, beginning at verse 28. But I think this is a very important point for us as we move into the new year. I hadn't planned this as a new year meditation, but this is the time of year when people make resolutions. You know, these are the great things I'm going to do this year. Well, if there's some things the Lord lays on your heart, I won't challenge that custom. But I will say, be sure to recognize in whatever you undertake this year that your task is to fulfill the role God has put you in. Not to fret that it's not the one He should have given you, and not to think that by your own strength you're going to advance yourself to places other than where He wants you to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful godly spirit that you gave the Baptist. Thank you, Lord, for preserving this episode about him for us, for our example and our admonition. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, day by day in our conduct to follow his example of seeking not to aggrandize ourselves, but to see where you'd have us to be, and then with all our might, Lord, to carry out the work that you have for us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let me close by singing 370 in the red hymnal, Not I But Christ. It's a song that I thought of as I was meditating on this entire passage. I think it'd be a wonderful way for us to close our thoughts together on these verses. Let's stand together and sing number 370. 370, Not I But Christ. Be honored, loved, exalted.